Turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12. I hesitate to bring this message for a couple of reasons. One of those reasons is that this message is really my heart. It's my heart for the ministry and my heart for the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of like a song that a singer's singing that they really feel. It's hard for them to get the notes right because they feel the song so much, and that's kind of how it is with this particular message. Also, it's an unusual message. It's not the type that I normally bring, and I have to read a lot of it. I'm getting hum up here, by the way. And I'm always reminded of the story of the young preacher that was preaching at a church for the first time, and when he got done, he was standing outside shaking hands with people. One of the deacons came by, and he kind of wanted to know how it went. So he asked the deacon, he said, "Well, what'd you think of the message?" And the guy said, "Well, I didn't like it." "Oh," he said, "why didn't you like it?" He said, "Well, I didn't like it for three reasons." He said, "Number one, you read it." He said, "Number two, you didn't read it well." He said, "Number three, it wasn't worth reading." That scares me just a little bit. But it is my heart, and I trust you'll give me good attention today. Hebrews chapter 12. Before I read that verse, I want to remind you of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. "Now I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." In Hebrews 12, 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, Father, I come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I thank you for your love and your mercy. Thank you for the privilege to stand and to proclaim the word of God. And I pray, Father, you deal with hearts today. I recognize, Lord, that no matter what message I bring, I only have the power to speak to the ears of men and women. Only the Spirit of God can take the word of God deep to the heart. I pray, Father, that you would do that. If there's any lost, may they see clearly their need for Jesus, that they could turn to him and be saved today. I pray, Heavenly Father, for believers that are here. Challenge their hearts in service for you. As I think of Faith Promise Missions Giving, Lord, as we make another commitment again this year, challenge our hearts about having our part. And Lord, we'll thank you for what you do in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was May the 12th, 1962. One of the greatest generals that have ever served in the American military, General Douglas MacArthur, stood before the graduating class at West Point, and he spoke these immortal words: "Duty, honor, country." Those three hallowed words reverently dictate what you ought to be, what you can be, and what you will be. They are your rallying points to build courage when courage seems to fail, to regain faith when there seems little cause for faith, and to create hope when hope seems forlorn. In memory's eye, I see the staggering columns of the First World War bending under soggy packs on many a weary march from dripping dusk to drizzling dawn, slogging ankle deep through the mire of shell-shocked roads deformed grimly for the attack. I do not know the dignity of their birth, but I do know the glory of their death. Always for them, duty, honor, country. Always their blood and sweat and tears as we sought the way and the light and the truth. And then MacArthur went on to say, and 20 years after on the other side of the globe, again the filth of murky foxholes, the stench of ghostly trenches, the slime of dripping dugouts, the loneliness and utter desolation of jungle trails, the bitterness of long separation from those that they loved and cherished, the horror of stricken areas of war, their resolute and determined defense, their swift and sure attack, their indomitable purpose, their complete and decisive victory. always through the bloody haze of their last reverberating shot, the vision of gaunt, ghastly men reverently following your password of duty, honor, country. He went on to say to those West Point graduates, for a century and a half, you have defended, guarded, and protected its hallowed traditions of liberty and freedom, of right and justice. Let other voices argue the merits and demerits of our processes of government. As for you, your guidepost stands out like a tenfold beacon in the night. Duty, honor, country. The long gray line has never failed us. And were you to do so, a million ghosts in olive drab, in brown khaki, in blue and gray, would rise from their white crosses, thundering those magic words, duty, honor, country. When he came to the end of his speech, he said, the shadows are lengthening for me. The twilight is here. My days of old have vanished tone and tint. I listen vainly, but with thirsty ear, for the witching melody of faint bugles blowing reveille, of far drums beating the long roll. In my dreams, I hear again the crash of guns, the rattle of musketry, the strange, mournful mutter of the battlefield. But in the evening of my memory, always I come back to West Point. Always there echoes and re-echoes in my ears, duty, honor, country. Brethren, I love my country. The memory of her great heritage stirs my heart to love her more. I feel a great allegiance to my nation for the freedoms that have been given to me thanks to the blood and sacrifice of millions of others. And for the life of me, I can't understand someone wanting to burn the flag that has brought freedom to so many. For the life of me, I cannot understand someone wanting to tear down our nation's defenses. I cannot understand politicians who are knowingly destroying America financially just so they can gain more power over the people. I cannot understand how a president and military, to appease Muslims, decry the act of one pastor in America who's burning a Quran while they order American soldiers to burn hundreds of Bibles sent to a soldier in Afghanistan. And they did it with the garbage. For the life of me, I cannot understand the same group refusing to fly the American flag at Gitmo because it offends the Muslims that tried to destroy this country. I love my nation. But let me say this. Upon being born again, I became a citizen of another country. A land that is fairer than day. A country that has a far greater heritage than the United States of America. A country that has a far greater king than our government, Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A country that has a far greater document than our Constitution. I'm talking about the eternal, infallible, inerrant word of the living God. It's a country that has not a long gray line of those who have shed their blood in battle, but a long line of those clothed in white who have gone to battle without guns or sword. A country, really, for whom our cry would only be slightly different. Duty, honor, the Savior. I look down that long line clothed in white, and I go all the way down to near the head of the line, and I find a young man by the name of Stephen. He's been chosen to be a deacon in that church at Jerusalem. The Bible says that he was a man that was of honest report, full of wisdom and of the Holy Ghost, who in his duty stood before an angry crowd that wanted to kill him, and he preached unto them the Savior. And as they were stoning him to death, to his honor, he prayed, Father, lay not this sin to their charge also. And then he was ushered into the presence of the Savior. When I think of Stephen, I think of those three words. Duty, honor, the Savior. We continue down that long line clothed in white. For the next couple of centuries, we find that literally thousands upon thousands were murdered for their faith in Christ. We come to 258 AD and a man that was a deacon in the church at Rome by the name of Laurentius. He had seen his pastor executed for Jesus. And so he went and distributed the treasures of the church among the poor of the church. When the emperor found out about it, he called Laurentius in before him in the palace to give an account for the church treasures. And so Laurentius brought with him the poor and the aged and the helpless and the blind. And he said, "Sir, these are the church's treasures." For that, his torture is recorded for us in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And here's how it's recorded. He was beaten with iron rods, set upon a wooden horse, and had all of his limbs dislocated. He endured these tortures with such fortitude and perseverance that he was ordered to be fastened to a large gridiron with a slow fire under it, that his death might be the more tedious. But his astonishing constancy during these trials, his serenity of countenance under such excruciating torments, gave the spectator so exalted an idea of the dignity and truth of the Christian religion that many immediately became converts. And after a long time of suffering, he yielded his spirit to the Savior. And I think of men like Laurentius. And again, I hear the words, duty, honor, the Savior. We continue down that long line clothed in white. And again, there are multitudes of accounts that I could give you of people who had their blood shed for Jesus Christ, just like the two that I've already mentioned. But we come to 1527 A.D. And we find a young man by the name of Michael Sattler, an Anabaptist. He believed that salvation was found only by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That it was not found in religion. It was not found in church. It was not found in penance. It was not found in indulgence. Just salvation by grace through faith in Christ. For that, he was captured by the ruling religious body of the day and taken to be executed. His story is recorded for us in a book written by Estep called The Anabaptist Story. Here's what happened. The torture, a prelude to the execution, began at the marketplace where a piece was cut from Sattler's tongue. Pieces of his flesh were torn from his body twice by red-hot tongs. He was then forged to a cart, and on the way to the scene of the execution, the tongs were applied five times again in the marketplace. And at the sight of the execution, still able to speak, the unshakable Sattler prayed for his persecutors. And after being bound to a ladder with ropes and pushed into the fire, he admonished the people and the judges and the mayor to repent and to be converted. And then he prayed, "Almighty eternal God, thou art the way and the truth. Because I've not been shown to be in error, I will, with thy help this day, testify to the truth and seal it with my blood." As soon as the ropes were burned from his wrist, Sattler raised the two forefingers of his hands as a promised sign to believers that a martyr's death was bearable. And then he prayed before the assembled crowd, "Father, I commend my spirit into thy hands." Because his wife would not recant, she was drowned 8 days later. And when I think of the Sattlers, again, I hear the words, duty, honor, the Savior. We pass by multitudes with similar testimonies as we continue down that long line clothed in white. We come to the year 1795 in England. And there was an English shoe cobbler and preacher by the name of William Carey. Now, he was a Baptist preacher. At that time, Baptists did not have any organized way of sending missionaries to any field, any place. Now, he's a shoe cobbler. As he would cobble shoes, he actually taught himself Hebrew, taught himself Greek. He read many books. One book that dramatically affected him was Cook's Travel. It was about the teeming millions of the heathen in the nation of India. When he would go to preachers' fellowships, he would get up and preach on the need of reaching the multitudes of lost people around the world. And one particular meeting he was at, another preacher stood up right in the middle of Carey's message. And he said, "Mr. Carey, sit down. I'll have you know that if God wants to reach the heathen, he can do it very well without your help." But he didn't sit down. He kept preaching. And finally, other preachers began to get the burden to send missionaries to a lost and dying world. Finally, they decided they would send someone to India to begin reaching those people, but they didn't have a missionary. And so William Carey, who had never been more than 100 miles away from his own home, surrendered to be their first missionary in India. Carey tried to convince his wife to go with him. She refused. So leaving as a missionary to India with only his oldest son, sailing without his wife, he sat down and he wrote this letter to his wife. If I had all the world, I would freely give it all to have you and the dear children with me. But the sense of duty is so strong as to overpower all other considerations. I could not turn back without guilt on my soul. As the ship sailed around the southern part of England, it had to dock for a little bit, about 2 weeks. So he made his way back to talk to his wife and finally convinced her to go along. They got an Indian. It wasn't long. One of his children died, and a couple of years later, his wife died there as well. And I think of William Carey, and again, I think of those words, duty, honor the Savior. We go into the 1800s. We find a man that many people know his name, David Livingston. David Livingston, although known as an explorer, that's not what he went to Africa for. He went to Africa to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a young lad, he heard the missionary Robert Moffat talk about the needs of the thousands of villages where they could see the smoke from the thousands of villages without one gospel witness. And as he grew, Africa burned upon his heart. So he went there to try to reach the interior with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he and his wife were not there long when he realized it was just too dangerous with sickness and other things going on, that he sent his wife and his children back to England while he continued in Africa for many years. Finally, after doing a great work, he went back to England and he was at many colleges. They heaped great laurels upon him. They offered him professorships, but his heart was in Africa. And so he and his wife, his children now grown, went back to Africa, but they weren't there a year. And he buried his wife in African soil. Somebody mentioned to him about all those years of being alone and then losing his wife, mentioned to him about the sacrifice that he endured. And upon hearing that word, he sat down and he wrote this in his diary. Can that be called sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is privilege. And I think of Livingston, and again I hear the words, duty, honor, the Savior. We come up to the 1900s, and historians tell us that from the year 1900 to the year 2000, more people were murdered for their faith in Christ than all the people that suffered martyrdom from the time of Christ to the year 1900. The stories are in multitude. If you get a hold of the book by James and Marty Heffley, called By Their Blood, Martyrs of the 20th Century, you'll read of many. As they covered the Boxer Rebellion during the time in China, when many Christians were killed, many missionaries were killed. One missionary who suffered a lot was a man by the name of E.J. Cooper. Now, here he was in China. He was beaten during the Boxer Rebellion, but survived. His wife, however, was beaten to death. 3 days later, his son died. He found a port of safety and burial for his loved ones, and then he wrote back to his mother. And here was the letter he wrote to his mom. The Lord has honored us by giving us fellowship in his sufferings. 3 times stoned, robbed of everything, even clothes. We know what hunger, thirst, and nakedness and weariness are as never before. But also the sustaining grace and strength of God. And his peace in a new and deeper sense than before. Billow after billow has gone over me. Home gone, not one memento of dear Maggie even. And then he says, penniless, wife and child gone to glory. Edith, his other son, child, lying very sick. And your son weak and exhausted to a degree, though otherwise well. Now get this. He writes, and now that you know the worst, mother, I want to tell you that the cross of Christ, that exceeding glory of the Father's love, hath brought continual comfort to my heart, so that not one murmur has broken the peace of God from within. And I think of E.J. Cooper. And again, I hear the words, duty, honor the Savior. Now, as I said, we could recount thousands of stories like that. But the truth is, the writer of the book of Hebrews gives it to us plain. After mentioning the great heroes of the faith in the first part of Hebrews chapter 11, look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35. Beginning in the middle of that verse, he tells the story of these and others like them. When he says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial and cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now look at this, because here's a chapter division, but don't change. He's still talking about these who suffered. He says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. What witnesses? Those who were torn asunder, those who were stoned, those who were beaten, those that have gone on before and were martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. We're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. What a heritage. You look down this long line clothed in white and you wonder, what on earth could move these people to give so much? You read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You read of men watching their children tortured and their wives murdered by religious people, all because they simply trusted Christ. How in the world? And they were told, if you'll recant, we'll let your family live. But they wouldn't do it. How in the world could people be willing to sacrifice so much and to go through so much? Well, as you look down that long line clothed in white, I don't believe you find the answer until you get all the way to the head of the line. And at the head of the line, we see a cross. And on that cross, we see the Son of God with a crown of thorns about his head, with the blood on his body from the beating of the cat of nine tails, the blood flowing from his hands where the nails were put in, and from the feet where the nail was put in, the Son of God. We see him there dying for our sins, of whom the Scripture says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Peter, who saw it, wrote it this way in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. He also wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit. And through the power of the Spirit of God, Isaiah the prophet saw it 700 years before. When he wrote in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We look at the head of the line and we see his body broken for us so that we could have life. We see his precious blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spirit. For the Bible says in Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. In 1 John 1:7, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Only then do we begin to understand the magnitude of his love for us. When we read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He did that for sinners so that we could have life. When Paul looked at it with all that he went through, he could say, he loved me and he gave himself for me. He could say in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constraineth me. No wonder he prayed in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. My Savior, the one who paid my sin debt so I could have the gift of eternal life. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He paid my sin debt, and he gives eternal life to worthless sinners. Only when you look to the head of the line and you see his sacrifice for us, his death for us, his resurrection for us. Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Only then do you begin to understand what they went through. And when we hear our commander saying, as my Father has sent me, so send I you. We hear him say, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. We hear our master, our commander, our Lord say, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Then those words can re-echo in our mind, duty, honor the Savior. In the light of all that, in the light of that long line clothed in white, the sattlers, the torment, the torture, Laurentius, all that they went through. You'll forgive me, please. If I don't understand how people that claim to know the same God can't even make it to church on Sunday night, when the word of the living God is being preached, and his church that he bought and paid for with his blood is meeting together. You forgive me, please. If I don't understand, when I look at all that these people went through for Christ, I know it's a tough day of work. But people go home and they sit down on their couch in front of the TV set and they can't make it to church for the midweek service because they're so tired from a day of work. I'm sorry, friend. I look down that long line clothed in white and I don't understand this kind of Christianity that we have today. I don't understand how a child of God can be more faithful to a baseball team or a football team or a softball team or a basketball team than the church of the living God. I don't understand. I look at all these people went through for their testimony in Christ. That great cloud of witnesses that has gone on before us. And I don't understand how we can continue to refuse to witness for the Savior in spite of the clear commands that we have from his very lips. I don't understand it. I look down that long line clothed in white. I don't understand how believers, I mean people who claim to know Jesus Christ as Savior, the one who died so that their sins could be forgiven. I do not understand how believers can be so unforgiving of one another when the world is looking for just one example of forgiveness. They ought to see it in the people of God. Ephesians 4, 30 through 32, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You forgive me, please, if I don't understand how choir members can take faithfulness to the choir so lightly and come when they feel like it. I don't understand why when people say, I want to use my voice to serve God, and yet they're too stinking lazy to get up and get on time for choir practice. I believe we've got a great choir director. But even if we didn't, bless God, you still ought to use that voice for the glory of God. And you ought to be faithful. I wonder what that great cloud of witnesses, that long line clothed in white, would be thinking of the kind of sorry lack of faithfulness that we see in churches today. I don't understand it. I don't understand how Christians can sit around complaining about standards while they live for themselves. What a joke. Afraid you're going to miss something that the world has. When my Bible says in Titus 2, beginning in verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Oh, no, preacher, you just preach too strong. You tell me there are things I can't do. I'm going someplace else. Why don't you go suck your thumb, bury your head in the sand, because you know nothing of New Testament Christianity. Nothing. You'll forgive me, please, if I don't understand how so many of our Christian school graduates spend most of their time planning how they're going to make a living for life instead of asking God what God would have them do to serve Him. I don't understand it. I don't understand how many of our preachers have taken Baptists off the sign because it turns people off. Hey, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4 says, you've not yet resisted unto blood. That long line clothed in white, brother, they went all the way to blood and death to stand for what they believed. I don't understand how so many of our churches have become hotbeds for Calvinism. Say, preacher, why don't you understand that? I can give you a number of reasons. How about the fact that the founder of Calvinism was a guy by the name of Augustine, one of the founding fathers of the Catholic Church? And that the system was built on, first of all, by a guy who admitted he was lost, Calvin, who then after his conversion refined it even more, supposed conversion. A man, now how in the world any Baptist who had some of our forefathers put to death by both the Catholics and the Calvinists, Calvin sought the destruction of the Anabaptist. How anybody could follow that man in his theology with all its perversion, I don't understand it. You look at the long line clothed in white, and you realize, friend, when you get a hold of that kind of a theology with that kind of a founding and taking the name of the people who put your brethren to death, and you claim to be a Christian? I don't understand it. I told you I'm giving you my heart this morning. This is my heart. I don't understand how so many professing believers can get on the internet and run down every good ministry. And there's usually two reasons they run them down. One, they're a soul winning ministry. Two, they take a stand for holiness. And yet they call themselves Christian. I understand that. I understand this Christian blog garbage. I understand this Facebook thing where people delight in dressing like the world and getting their pictures right on the internet. Man, we had a member a year and a half ago, a female member, I'm talking about an adult, that had her picture on her Facebook account of her giving the finger to the camera. A member of Madison Baptist Church. Proud of it. What's the difference between that and the other garbage going on? See, I go down that long line clothed in white, and I believe that great cloud of witnesses that compasses about looks down and says, what? What? What kind of Christianity is that? I don't understand why more aren't surrendering to full-time Christian service. I mean, I look down that long line clothed in white. I go to the head of the line and I see the Savior's bleeding form, knowing that His death was for me. His resurrection, His life was for me. For He was wounded for our transgression, was raised again for our justification. Shouldn't I be living for Him? It comes faith promise time. And we look at what pennies we have left. Instead of sacrifice, we just think, what can I have left after I get the things I want for me? Instead of saying, Lord, what would you have me to give so I can get the gospel around the world? Amen. Many years ago, William Booth who was the founder of the Salvation Army, stood before the Queen of England. And she said to him, "What's the secret of your ministry?" She said, "How is it that others are so pale, so pallid, so powerless, so weak, and you're so mighty?" Well, William Booth stood before his queen and tears began to stream down his face. And he said, "Your Majesty, I guess it's because God has all there is of me. And I wonder, should he have any less of me? Should he have any less of you? Duty, honor the Savior." Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, our dear Savior. Deal with our hearts. The truth is, our service for you in the light of that great cloud of witnesses that have gone on before us, we are so pitiful. Our faith is so weak. Our love for you looks like hate compared to theirs. We're so afraid you're going to get too much of us. Oh, dear God, convict today. If there's one here without Christ, may they understand that it's because of your death on the cross, your burial, your resurrection, that they could have eternal life if they turned to Jesus. I pray they'd come. I pray for believers today. I pray there'd be that sweet surrender. Some, Lord, have given themselves to you for full-time service, but they've not made it known yet. I pray they do that today. Some Christians simply need to surrender to start going soul winning. Need to surrender in their giving. Some need to surrender just in being faithful to the church that you bought and paid for with your blood. God, have your way in every life, and I'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name we pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed.